Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The warnings of Scripture are given to us for us to take seriously. You know, when we think of trembling at the Word of God, it's good for us to think of the warnings of Jesus, especially. When we look at Jesus, we find the answer to all of our needs. You know, when people say, people have asked me this, you spend your time looking at Jesus, trying to be like Him, how are you going to serve the Lord? I said, did Jesus serve the Father or not? Of course He did. So when I look at Him, I don't only look at the way He lived, I also look at the way He served. I look at the way He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. I look at the way He said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That is all part of looking at Him. It is not just His humility and His gentleness and His character, but His tremendous passion to know the Scriptures. At the age of 12, He knew it. He would not have known it if there was no passion. The way He was concerned to share the Word, the way He was concerned to take the Gospel to other cities. And so service is also part of looking at Jesus. We look at His life and His ministry, both together. And here it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And when we look at the ministry of Jesus, as described in the Gospels, I see that His entire ministry was one lifelong conflict with the Pharisees. From beginning till end, right till the time He was crucified, He was in conflict. They're trying to catch Him, they're trying to trap Him, they're trying to tell false stories about Him. And He was exposing them and exposing them and exposing them. And He never gave up. Now, when we look at Jesus and say, Lord, I want to follow in Your footsteps, then we can expect that the same results will be found in our ministry. If you find in your ministry that you are not in conflict with Phariseeism, you have to say to yourself, in that measure, you are not following Jesus. Because Jesus was in perpetual conflict with Phariseeism. He found it everywhere. He found it even in His own disciples. We read once when, I'll give you two examples from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. John came to Him and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name. We tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow us. And Jesus said, don't hinder him. He's not against you. He's for you. There are a lot of people who are not against us, but who don't have the same ministry that the Lord has committed to us. They don't have the same burden of discipleship. Their burden may be to cast out demons. And John said, we stopped him. We said, this is not the main ministry, brother, casting out demons. We've got to make disciples. And Jesus said, leave him alone. And he can share it, but if he's not interested in that ministry, leave him alone. If he's not against you, he's for you. So I find value in recognizing there that God has certain people who have some type of ministry which is not related to discipleship. Recently, I had the opportunity to speak to a group of people from the Marthoma Church when I was in Abu Dhabi. And that was through real born-again believers who are zealous for the Lord, who are within the Marthoma Church. I could not deny that some of these people who were zealous for the Lord in that church were better than some of our believers. But yet, I used to wonder, how is it that these people don't have light on water baptism and many things? How is it they don't have light on the fact that bishops are unconverted and they sit there and accept the leadership of these people? And I say, I don't know the answer to that question. But I can say that because of these one or two people, I got an opportunity to speak to a whole lot of people whom I would never have gotten an opportunity to speak to otherwise, and who would never have come to any of our meetings. And I don't therefore recommend that a person should stay in the Mar Thoma Church. But it's like this. Somebody is not gripped by the calling to make disciples. They are taken up with some other thing. Making, casting out demons or something like that. And I say, okay. If we get an opportunity to preach God's word, we do it. We don't know why they stay there. Maybe God allows them to stay there for a period to reach certain people whom we cannot reach otherwise. It does not alter the full counsel of God, and it does not alter the fact that we continue to proclaim the full counsel of God. But like I said in the conference, we can think of the full counsel of God as a number of circles of teaching, beginning with repentance and faith, and goes on to many, many things. And we have discovered, even in our own churches, as to how much people go towards the outer circle, it depends. Not everybody who comes into our churches go as far. Some they leave out some circles and go to the next one. And in the same way, in some of these churches, people hear and they how far they go is up to them. But that's one thing that we find that the disciples had this attitude. If this chap is not preaching what we are preaching, then we got to even stop him. Jesus said, just leave him alone. Don't join him and don't stop him. That's what I've found. Share the word with people, but we're not to stop people if they feel that's all they want. If some people feel the only thing they've got to do is preach the gospel to people and every home crusade, give a tract in every home and then you've done your job. I don't despise it. That may be the first step. See, in a conversion of a person, there may be 100 links. And one link may be that some every home crusade fellow came and dropped a tract in his house. Maybe the first link. He's got 99 more links before he's converted. But that may be the first one. So we don't despise anything. God is using various things, various people to draw people to him. We are not here to forbid. But we concentrate on our ministry. That's why it's important for us to understand our ministry. The second example is, it says he went to Samaria. He sent messengers ahead of him, verse 52. They entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive Jesus because he was going towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, shall we command fire to come down from heaven, consume them? You know, that's another thing which we can sometimes find. We go one step beyond forbidding. If they don't receive our message, they don't receive what we preach, then we want some type of judgment, or we hope some type of fire from heaven or some judgment will come on them. No. And the Lord turned round and rebuked. This is Phariseeism in his own disciples. He said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives but to save them. We must never forget that Jesus was not offended. If somebody doesn't receive me, he says, okay, I go to another place. And we don't even want to wish calamity on them because we are not sent here to destroy people. We are here to save them. And if they can't be saved, we just leave them. Maybe we'll get another opportunity to serve them. Like in an article, we have an article in the Beauty of Holiness written by a sister, Eva, called the My Kingdom is Not of This World, an excellent article. And the way she finishes that article in that book is, if we serve people and they kick us and throw us out, we humbly go away waiting for another opportunity when we can serve them. We're not offended that they kicked us out the last time. Because we are here to save people. We are not here to stand on our dignity or our prestige or any such thing. You know, there, in such situations, we can discover whether we've got the spirit of the Pharisee. I feel that we can think that, oh, they reject the Lord. We can use logic and say, what a terrible thing, they reject the Lord, we must teach them a lesson. No, very often we have to remember that word. You don't know what kind of spirit
you are of.
To discover, Lord, what is my spirit here? And when I... Am I really interested in saving these people or just pronouncing judgment on them? A lot of giving out tracts, I find, is... I remember, I used to do a lot of it in the early days, not so much now. I'm not against it, but I want to do it in a wiser way now, that's all. I can't say that in the early days when I gave out hundreds of tracts, anybody was saved. But I used to relieve my part of a sense of responsibility that, well, their blood is not on my hands. It was more to a selfish desire that God won't hold me responsible than a loving desire that they should be saved. You know, a lot of evangelism is with this motivation. God will ask you, why didn't you give the gospel to that person? And my desire is that I should escape judgment in the final day and not that he should escape judgment in the final day. There's a lot of selfish, self-centered evangelism. But Paul said to the Ephesians, I have preached to you the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, therefore I am free from the blood of all men. He didn't stop with just, I told you Christ died for your sins, now if you don't accept it, just too bad. I find that many times the Lord has spoken to me about this, that Jesus had the right to rebuke sin in people because of one reason. He was willing to die to save them from it. And the measure in which we are willing to even die to save people from their sin, in that measure I have authority to rebuke their sin. So Jesus was willing to go all the way to death and actually died. And so he had right to rebuke sin so severely, to call people generation of vipers, you hypocrites, you people of little faith, and Satan, get behind me. What strong words. Now, it's so easy to repeat those strong words, but not follow Jesus' action in being willing to die, and actually die to save these people whom he calls these names. We just call people by these names and don't save them. Then we're not following Jesus. It's easy to repeat the words. The kingdom of God is not in words. But I don't think any of us can attain to that. But we are right at the beginning. We are only interested in telling people that they are a generation of vipers and they are foxes and they are hypocrites and they are humbugs and all that, not willing to die for even one of them. Not willing to inconvenience or sacrifice anything for them. Just tell them the truth and leave it. Call down fire upon them. And the Lord has to say to us, he's not rebuking them. After we have done our preaching and thought that we are great prophets telling people what God thinks of them, then the Lord tells us, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. So, I feel that it's important that we hear that word of rebuke from the Lord ourselves. Even sometimes when we have spoken in the church, I know many times I've spoken in the church and I've gone home. I hope you have the habit of, after speaking in the church, going home and judging yourself. I believe many, many brothers, their ministry would have been 10 times better today if they had developed that habit after speaking in the meeting, going home and judging themselves and saying, Lord, did I say anything wrong? Did I say anything outside my boundary? Did I say anything with the wrong spirit? Was I humanly hard? Was my strictness, divine strictness or human? Did I make people laugh to keep them alert or just to make fun and become popular? Very, very profitable. Did I speak too long? Did I leave out anything because I didn't want to offend people? Did I get worked up with human emotion or human zeal? And many times when I've done that, the Lord has said to me, you didn't feed the people today, you beat them. You know the story of the servant whom the Lord appointed to feed the people, and instead of feeding them, he beat them. And there's a lot of preaching which is beating. Now, when Jesus said, you generation of vipers, he wasn't beating. Well, you need to distinguish. It's in the spirit, it's not in the words. So we can discern our spirit. The words may be the same, but the spirit can be different, and we need to go to God and say, Lord, did I beat the people? Please help me. I don't want to beat anyone. I want to feed them. And the more we judge ourselves, we'll find gradually we come to the place where our ministry is not a ministry of condemnation, but a ministry of righteousness. A lot of ministry is a ministry of condemnation. Because there's a Pharisaical spirit in us. There's a leaven of Phariseeism which has not been completely cleansed out. I've heard that, you know, the olden times, the Jews, they had this law that on the Passover day, there's not a bit of leaven must be found anywhere in your houses. And they used to go with their little lamps and look in the corner if there's some small bit of chapati is left by some child in some corner of the house. And sweep it all up and throw it out, because no leaven must be found anywhere in the house. And I wonder if Christians are so zealous to search their hearts. We live in a continuous Passover. We are always eating at the Passover feast with the Lord at His table. Is there any day that you don't sit at the Lord's table? Every day we are at the Lord's table. We outwardly break bread, maybe less often, but we sit at the Lord's table every day. He has set a table before me in the presence of my enemies every day. And strictly speaking, I can break bread every day. Because I am sitting at His table every day. And I am in fellowship with my fellow believers every day. And the early Christians did that in Acts chapter 2. And if we are really walking with the Lord and it's convenient, we could break bread every day. It's a wonderful testimony. But the reality of it is there. But we need to ask ourselves about this Phariseeism. Whether we are doing what we do in the right spirit of the Lord. Is there a beating instead of a feeding? And if we cleanse ourselves, gradually we'll find more and more we feed people rather than beat them. There's a lot of Phariseeism-ness beyond what we think. And we must see that Jesus, in terms of when Jesus was on earth, His conflict was not so much with the devil as with the Pharisees. In prayer, He wrestled with Satan, but in His ministry, even the Pharisees, it was Jesus versus the Pharisees. There were two different lines always. And always Jesus was telling parables about Pharisees and sinners. You know, the elder son and the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. What is the contrast? It's this self-righteous person who thinks he is so right and feels this fellow should be judged. And the other story of the Pharisee and the publican. This chap who thinks, Lord, I thank You that I'm not like other people. Think of that expression in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus also told this parable, that's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now ask yourself, brother, let me ask myself, have you ever trusted in yourself that you're righteous? Viewed somebody else with contempt. Could be somebody in the church, could be somebody in another church. Could be a relative. It could be an unconverted relative. It could be a compromising Christian. I mean, to recognize that he's compromising is okay, but to view him with contempt immediately makes me a Pharisee. To trust in myself that I'm righteous and I'm unlike him immediately makes me a Pharisee. To be different from him is okay. Not to go the way that he wants to go is okay. To point out his error is okay. But the moment I say, Lord, I thank You, I'm not like him, or view him with contempt, I become a Pharisee. And it's so easy in the ministry to become like this. We don't visit our relatives because we are so holy people. I tell you, I'm grieved when I hear the complaints of some Hindu parents, nominal Christian parents, concerning the behavior of their children or relatives who are in our assemblies. And these brothers I know are very zealous, but utterly foolish. And I have to say to those Hindu people, I agree with you. I don't agree with this brother in our church, the way he is behaving towards you. I'm more in agreement with that Hindu parent than with this wonderful brother in our church in the way he behaves towards them. Or somebody told me once that, brother, see, this brother in your church who is not just one of the fringe ones, but one of the leading brothers in this particular locality, told me, this is a brother who is a believer, but an elder or a pastor in some other church, told me that I'm an antichrist and I have the spirit of the harlot. So I said, brother, on that brother's behalf, I apologize. I'm sorry. But I don't think he should have said it. I said, just like we don't say that our children are perfect. Supposing my child misbehaves with somebody else's child, I have to go and apologize, naturally. I can't just, but my, he may be my child. Maybe a wholehearted brother's child, but what the child did was wrong. Then we take the blame. You know, when Peter took his sword and hit off somebody's ear, and people could have said to Jesus, Jesus, this is supposed to be your top leader. Look how he's behaving. And this is the chap who spent 3.5 years coming to all your meetings and elders' meetings and everything else, and now just see how he's behaving. And Jesus said, I'll take the blame. I'll heal his ear. He did not endorse that action of Peter's just because he's saying, oh, we are on one side, we must stand by each other. No, if a brother is wrong, he's wrong. If a brother is wrong in his attitude towards his relatives and he's got a hard, pharisaical attitude, I'm not to support a brother with a false sense of loyalty. I must stand for the truth and say, but not that we become disloyal to him. I said to this person, see, brother, you must remember that these brothers are growing. When we say somebody is an elder in a church, it's a relative thing. I don't say that he has the maturity that I may have. I've grown up for some years. I said, when I was his age, I was probably like that too, foolishly zealous. And we have a lot of foolishly zealous brothers. So, but we don't, if we defend a carnal action with a false idea of loyalty, I must stand by my brother. That would be like Jesus defending Peter when Peter cut off that ear. Yeah, that's right. Peter is my brother. I'm going to stand by him. No, he's wrong. Even if it's Peter, even if it's your second in command, he's wrong. The brother who is next to you in eldership, he's wrong. If he's wrong, he's wrong. And we got to rectify that action. Somebody cut off somebody's ear. Then we go and rectify it. We apologize. We set it right. And as far as possible, try to put the ear back so that the situation is restored. Definitely. That is maturity. That is to follow Jesus. We must not support Phariseeism. You know, calling down fire from heaven, cutting off people's ears and forbidding people from doing what they are not interfering in our work, but we want to stop them from even doing what they want to do. All these things, that's not maturity. But I also believe that some of these brothers who do these things are very zealous. You think you could have found a more wholehearted brother than Peter in the whole of Palestine? I think not so. But wholehearted, zealous brother who had forsaken his job, forsaken his family, everything to follow Jesus, can also be very foolish. So while we appreciate a dear elder brother who has sacrificed so much for the church and who has so wholeheartedly followed, we still have to point out that sometimes he's swinging his sword and wounding people unnecessarily. And we have to be careful that that the Lord does not have to distance himself from us in our ministry and say, I cannot approve of that. I cannot approve of the way you are swinging the sword and cutting off people's ears and heads and everything in your church. And just because you're an elder there, I cannot support you. No, you're wrong. And therefore, I have to set that matter right. So, it's good for us to see how Jesus pointed out these differences. This is a Pharisee and this is the publican. The other story of laborers, those who came right in the morning and those who came at the 11th hour. And again, it's the emphasis is the same. See those people who thought they were senior, who knew so much, and see these people who came right at the end. And they are given a reward first. Jesus is always hitting out at Phariseeism. The king who gave a marriage feast for his son. The people who were invited first, they are not there. And the people who are invited last, the people outcast and all, they are the ones who are finally enjoying the feast. So it's the point is the same. The people who are senior and who know so much and who think so much, they're out. And Jesus is always trying to show how Phariseeism, so in his parables, in his actions where he praised Samaritans and centurions and Syrophoenician women, and he was always trying to show that the people who think they know so much, their spirit is wrong. I don't believe our doctrine is wrong, but it's a spirit can very often be wrong, where the Lord has to say to us, you don't know what spirit you're of. Think of the many times when Jesus could have said that to his disciples, when he rebuked them for stopping the children. He could have said, you don't know what spirit you're of. When Peter cut off his ear, you don't know what spirit you're of. When they drove away that Syrophoenician woman who was asking for healing for her daughter, you don't know what spirit you're of. All the time, their spirit was wrong. And yet they were wholehearted. They were the best people in Palestine. Jesus said, these are the ones I pray for. I'm not praying for all those other people in the other denominations or the other groups. These are the people I'm committed to. These 11 people. But these 11 people to whom I'm committed and to whom I pray and for whom I labor, their spirit is wrong. I have to work with them. So it's not that the Lord is not committed to us, but when our spirit is wrong, we need to discover it. And particularly in this matter of laying down our life, the authority I have in a church or in a ministry depends in the measure in which I am willing to pay any price to save that person from his sin. Let's start with our own local church. You want to have authority to rebuke sin in your local church, you must be willing to lay down your life, be inconvenienced in every way to save that person from his sin. But if I don't want to be inconvenienced and only want to preach, I'm not fit to preach, to rebuke. I can preach certain general truths from Scripture, but I can't rebuke sin like Jesus. All right, now let's apply to other people. There are people in other groups who are wrong, who are going astray. But what authority do I have to rebuke them? I have an authority to rebuke them if I say, well, I'm willing to lay down my life even for you, if you can be saved from it. You see, I can rebuke in order to show that I'm going the right way and you're not going the right way. Or I can rebuke because I want them to be saved. And very often, if we examine our spirit, we may find that we are rebuking other people because we want to point out that we are right and you're wrong. It's true. They are wrong in what they are doing. They are wrong in the way they are going after money. They are wrong in their doctrines. They are wrong in their compromise. But we are wrong in our spirit, in the way we do it. And that's where we need a cleansing. And to constantly ask ourselves, particularly in our standing for holiness and all the things we stand for, whether there's anything of the Pharisee in us. I want to earnestly encourage you, my dear brothers, to make a personal study in the Gospels of all the things that Jesus spoke against Pharisees. I believe it's a very, very useful study. Whenever you read about Jesus, you know, it's very easy. You just read through the Gospels. And whenever you come across a Pharisee encountering Jesus, or Jesus speaking a parable which is exposing self-righteousness or rebuking his disciples for some wrong attitude, there I say, yeah, there is something I can learn for myself. Let's just look at some of those passages. Matthew chapter 6, for example. See, for example, let's begin with Matthew 5. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 that your righteousness must be more than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And then he explained it by saying, what I mean is that it's not that you don't commit murder, but you don't get angry. It's not that you don't commit adultery, but you don't lust in your heart. It's not that you speak the truth when you're under oath, but you speak the truth at all times. It's not that you love your brothers, but you even love your enemies. Now, if you have heard the ministry in the church over the years, you've seen that we have emphasized these things which I've just mentioned so many times. What's the purpose? The purpose is exactly what we see here, so that our righteousness will be more than the righteousness of the Pharisees. So that we'll concentrate on the inward, the inside of the cup and not the outside. And now we come to chapter 6. We see Jesus speaking here about not doing anything before the face of men. You see, this is one of the primary marks of Phariseeism. They do all their actions to be seen of men. Jesus said once about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Everything they do is to be seen of men. And dear brothers, particularly those of us who are in the ministry, if we don't constantly examine ourselves in this area, I believe the sharpness of our ministry will go. The anointing upon our ministry will go. We spoke in our earlier study about how the anointing went from Lucifer and from Saul. And here is how it can go from us. Through Phariseeism it can go from us. Where, what Jesus said here, they pray, verse 5, in order to be seen by men. And Jesus took an extreme case of them standing in the street corners and praying to be seen by men. Now, I don't think any of us will stand in a street corner and stand there for all the brothers and sisters to see that we are holy people praying. And I don't think even in our homes we'll try to pray in order to show other people we are praying. We'd like to pray in private. But it is more, for example, even when we pray in public in the meeting, I've seen it like this. That if I claim to have a burden for prayer and pray about things in public, which I don't pray in private at all, I'm a hypocrite. I'm praying there to be seen by men. I never pray about those things in private. Or I can pray with such fervency. Never pray with such fervency in private. Many, you know, if we compare our public prayer, I'm not saying our private prayer should be exactly like our public prayer. There are various reasons why it cannot be. For example, it's right to maybe quote a promise in a public prayer. Lord, you have said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You turn it wherever you will. Therefore, we ask you to turn the situation. And that's how I may pray in private. I mean in public. Because other people have to say amen to my prayer. But when I'm in private, I don't have to quote that promise in Proverbs 21:1 because the Lord already knows it. And I know it. But I quote it in public because I'm leading in prayer and the other people must follow the line of my prayer. And therefore, I need to quote Proverbs 21:1 openly. I'll give you an example of that in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, it says here how the apostles prayed. It says here, the apostles, when they heard this, verse 24, Acts 4:24, they lifted up their voice and God with one accord and said, this is their prayer, it's a public prayer. O Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David thy servant, did stay. And they quote this Old Testament passage in Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage, people devise futile things. And they quote that whole passage, the kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ. For truly in this city were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand, thy purpose, predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that thy servants may speak with word with all confidence and extend thy hand to heal. And it was a spiritual prayer because it says in verse 31, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure that when Peter prayed in private, he didn't quote all those verses in Psalm 2 to the Lord because the Lord knows Psalm 2. You don't have to remind them, the Lord of Psalm 2. But when we're praying in public, there may be a need for that. So, we don't have to feel condemned that our private prayer has to be exactly identical with this public prayer. But the spirit of it, that's what I mean. That if I'm praying things in public, which I never pray in private, I need to ask myself, Lord, am I being a hypocrite? Maybe you're not. You know, it's true that all of us feel much more free to pray in public, not to seek honor, but because there's a freedom that we get when we are together with others, where two or three are gathered, there the presence of the Lord is in a way which is not there when I'm alone. So there is a greater freedom in public, and so naturally in public we will pray with greater freedom than when we are alone battling. But I'm not talking about any of those things. But we need to ask ourselves whether in our public prayer and our public preaching and the things we claim to have a burden for, whether we have any hypocrisy there, any element of Phariseeism. to be seen by men, to give a certain impression that I am a very wholehearted elder, very burdened for the Lord's work. And all this is a mark of insecurity. All this is a mark of the fact that I don't know the Father. The more we know the Father, the less we'll be interested in trying to prove to other people that we are wonderful, wholehearted servants of God. We are quite secure. The Father knows me. And we are quite prepared to be known as ordinary brothers. Now, I'm not saying that I have been like that always. I know, even when I listened to my own tapes, I once listened to a tape of a message I gave in a Singapore Keswick Deeper Life Convention 24 years ago. It was a public convention for many hundreds of people there. And I listened to it. I felt thoroughly ashamed of myself. Not about anything that I said there. Everything I said, I still endorse. I believe it all. But when I listened to it, I said, Lord, this fellow is seeking his own honor, the way he's preaching. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind. The way he's preaching and the way he says things, just all to impress people and to seek honor. And I thank God I got light on it. But it is there, you know, because, and I could see it also, that, you know, that age, you're young, you don't know the Lord so much, and you're excited that you have a ministry like this now, and you want to impress. It was clear to me I wanted to impress. And it was clear to me that I was insecure. It wasn't enough that the Father knew me. I wanted these people also to know that I'm an anointed servant of God or something like that. So I'm not here to throw stones at anyone. I'm just saying it is there. The more insecure we are, the less we know the Father, the more we want to impress people. Let's get light on it and cleanse ourselves. Let's ask God to judge ourselves in the way we speak, in the way we do things. Say, Lord, I don't want anything of seeking honor here. 100% to live before your face. Nothing. I don't want to shout or raise my hands or wave or act very burdened or as if I have a great hatred for sin. No, it's enough if the Father sees I have a hatred for sin. I don't have to prove to the people in my church by my shouting that I hate sin, by denouncing it with all types of fantastic names. And no, we must learn to be more and more secure. The entire thing which Jesus speaks here in Matthew 6 is about being seen by men. Think of all these people who major on fasting. Fasting for 7 days, fasting for 21 days. Have you ever met a man in your life who majors on fasting, who doesn't talk about it? Jesus gave only one command on fasting. You know what it was? It was not, you shall fast so often or fast for so many days. It was only one command Jesus ever gave in relation to fasting. A command. You know what that was? Don't let anybody know about it. And I find almost 99% of people who fast, they let other people know about it. The only command Jesus gave is the one they disobey. I say, it's like God gave Adam one command in Eden, he disobeyed that. God's given one command to children, obey your parents, that's the one they disobey. And God's given one command concerning fasting, and that's the one they disobey. I'm sure there are other people who don't make it known so much. But we have to, it's not just in the matter of giving, praying and fasting. This is a principle that applies in every area of our life if we want to be free from Phariseeism, that we discipline ourselves to do everything we do in the presence of the Father. Let's train ourselves in our ministry to recognize that Jesus is there in the midst. In our meetings, brothers and sisters, brothers, in our meetings, brothers, that I find it's so easy to forget that Jesus is actually here. The Lord Jesus is actually here. You go away from meeting to your home and ask yourself, if Jesus were physically sitting in that front seat, would you have preached like that? Would you have preached exactly like you preached If Jesus were physically sitting in that front seat, all that you said, would you have ever tried to hit somebody on the head with a verse if Jesus, who could see through your heart, was sitting there listening to you? Would you have tried to impress people with all your knowledge if Jesus was physically sitting there in the front seat? Would you have used all your pulpit mannerisms if Jesus was sitting there physically in the front seat? Or would there have been a fear if Jesus were physically there? Would there have been a fear in the way you spoke? A fear in what you said and how you said it? And then we discover that everything is right about our New Testament pattern meeting, except that we don't recognize the presence of the Lord. That is like the tabernacle, the measurements of the tabernacle are all right. The only thing missing is the glory. The Shekinah glory is not there. I said, then we have missed the main thing. The main thing of the New Testament pattern is not whether we pray first or sing first and everybody's allowed to testify. No, the main thing that makes the presence of the New Testament pattern is the Lord is there. And if I'm not aware of that in a meeting, I tell you, all of my New Testament pattern is a form without the power. So I want to encourage all of us, when we speak God's word, recognize that the Lord is there. Let me never say anything that I will not say if Jesus were physically sitting there. Let us recognize it. Lord, you're here. And I want to say everything as in your presence. Nothing before the face of man. If I pray, I pray recognizing you're here listening to everything I say. And you should not have to say to me, keep quiet, you humbug. I should not have the Lord to say that to me. I say, Lord, you will never have to say to me, keep quiet, you humbug. I want to pray from my heart. What I share, I want to share from my heart. The Lord should not have to say to me while I'm speaking, keep quiet, you honor seeker. Sit down. Yeah, that's serious. And if I hear that, let me sit down quickly. But if we judge ourselves, I believe we can cleanse ourselves of this Phariseeism. The Lord has not have to say to us, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, what spirit you are of. So here is something which I believe we are not careful enough of. The anointing goes from our life because in the name of zeal, we can be Pharisees. Or we hear some other brother testify about something and we say, yes, that's how we should do it. Somebody testified that he went to a town and he didn't visit his relatives. He's so radical. And we begin to think that's being radical. And another brother who goes to that town and maybe visits his relatives first of all. What's wrong with that? Somebody asked me the other day, say, brother, if my blood brother, who's not a believer, is in some financial need, can I help him? He asked me for it. I said, I'll give you a verse. It says in Isaiah 58, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 7, the last part. In the Living Bible, it reads like this. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. The Living Bible says, don't hide from relatives who need your help. I say, well, that's scripture. Your relatives, particularly those in your immediate family, your father, your mother, unconverted, maybe Hindus, your brother, your sister, they need some help from you. Don't hide from them in the name of I'm a wholehearted disciple. This looks very worldly. But it looks worldly to us because we are more like the Pharisees, then we are like Jesus. You know, when we are, would you think of while hanging on the cross and being occupied with spiritual things like dying for the sins of the world, to be occupied with such a carnal thing like providing a house for your mother to live in? You say, well, there are four brothers of mine, they'll take care of her. But Jesus thought of that. He thought, now I'm going. And I'm the eldest son. Joseph is dead, obviously dead. I must make some provision for my mother to be taken care of after I am gone. He did not leave it to his four brothers who were unconverted. He took care of it himself. As an elder son, he took that responsibility. This is Jesus. The Pharisees say, Korban, what I should have given to you, I have given to God. I'm sorry, I've given to God. I don't have money to give you. And Jesus said, you don't allow him to do anything more for his father and mother when you don't allow him to obey the command which says, honor your father and mother. Jesus is very different from the Pharisees, and a lot of things which look like radical, I don't give to my parents, I give to God what I should have given to my parents. I don't visit my relatives, I visit the brothers and sisters. This sounds all so spiritual. It is not. It is the same spirit of the Pharisee, and the Lord has to say, you don't know what spirit you are of. Sometimes we can listen to another brother, and I'd say, don't always listen to the brothers who appear to be so radical. I mean, I don't judge them. I say, that may be the way they should, they want to do something themselves. I say, that's fine. But don't follow them. If you don't feel the same yourself, don't feel that that is being radical. Because this disease can spread otherwise. And nobody has the boldness to stop the disease. You don't go to a wedding of a relative because you say, I'm radical. I don't go for weddings. And yet, I'm not saying that we should participate in the religious ceremonies which are compromising. But I have told people, listen, your unconverted relatives, please don't participate in the religious ceremonies, but that person is your brother. And if your religion is such that you don't care for members of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5. Yeah, go and help them in practical ways. I remember my own brother's wedding. He's an atheist, marrying an atheist. And I went and helped in the arrangements for all the things that I could, whatever I could, without taking part in the religious part of the service. I said, I'll do what I can. And I believe that we should be more down to earth and recognize that we are driving away a lot of people by Pharisaical attitudes. We're not going to draw our family members and our relatives to Jesus. And the thing is, when we who are elders are like that, a lot of young people who grow up in our churches are also going to think this is what it means to be wholehearted and radical. And they also become like that, and we produce a whole tribe of people just like us. That's the danger. If you were not in leadership and if you're not preaching, then at least only you become like that. But we are going to produce a tribe of people like ourselves. And that's why we have to be very careful. Think if you're teaching your children some mathematics problem and you're not very sure the right way to do it. But you don't want to let your child know that you, the great father, don't know how to do this sum. And so you continue, yeah, let's do it like this, like this, like this, like this. You won't do it because you're worried that he'll get zero in the examination. So you will consult somebody because you don't know how to do it. But when it comes to spiritual things, we do it. We just go ahead and do it like that, and the child learns it the wrong way, and the next child also learns it the wrong way, and all four of our children get zero in that subject because we ourselves are not humble enough to say, I don't know how to do this. So you see how easily we can lead others astray with a false zeal. And then we can hear this. Now we hear a lot about Phariseeism in the church, and we swing the other way. This pendulumitis is a terrible sickness. You know how the pendulum goes in a clock. Starts from one end, then swings to the other end. And we say, now we are going to be against all Phariseeism. And then we see, you see, the danger is following examples. And we hear a brother say something, that he's going to be against Phariseeism in this particular way. And you don't know. Sometimes you can swing so much to the other extreme. Now, in one conference, one brother spoke about buying this sparklers in Diwali time. I said, fine. But I had to say to some brothers, I say, I won't buy it for my children. I don't care how many brothers buy it. I don't judge them. But I say, I won't buy it because it's associating myself, as far as I can see, with a heathen festival. And I may buy it for my children 1 week after the whole thing is over or 1 week before the whole thing is over, but not at that time. Just to show them that distinction. But I have no problem with another person who does it. I'm just trying to say that you can listen to a brother say something and get so taken up with it and say, that's it. That's what we are all to do. No, 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 no. Let us keep our senses about us. And let us see that this is not swinging to Phariseeism or anti-Phariseeism, but seeking to follow Jesus. And there is nothing wrong in two brothers doing it in different way. One person does not eat meat offered to idols, another person eats meat offered to idols. And there's a strike in the factory. One brother says, I don't want to risk my life. And when people are waiting with rods and cycle chains along the way, I'll take leave and I won't go to work. Another brother says, no, that'll be rebellion. I'll go to work. I say, both are right. Let's live before the Lord's face. Let's ask the Lord for light on anything that smells of Phariseeism that can take away the anointing from our lives. I believe this is a very major factor. And if we judge ourselves constantly in our ministry, that'll be good. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, it says here. You see, the advantage of being open to fellowship with one another is that we can receive light on areas which we don't get light on by ourselves. See, when we come together with many other brothers, I can think that this action I've taken is absolutely right. And I believe you're really sincere. I don't have any doubt that all of us are really sincere brothers. But in our sincerity, if we can be humble and say, I'm absolutely sincere, but I could be wrong. I'm acting in this area according to the measure of light I have. But in fellowship with another brother and listening to another brother, I may get light on another aspect of this particular thing which I haven't seen. And then I get some light. And I say, oh, yeah, that is an aspect I did not see. And then I get light. And I say, thank you, Lord, for fellowship. You know, we don't realize, I think it's only in eternity, we'll realize how much we have been preserved by fellowship. And by, if we are humble enough in our mutual fellowship, to be willing to learn and to acknowledge that certain rigid, hard attitudes that I had towards my relatives and towards other groups and all have been a bit wrong. Now, the solution to that is not just to become ecumenical and compromise and join up with them. I find myself, even though I seek to fellowship with believers from other groups and even though I seek to be open towards them, when it comes to working together, I still have to say, I tend to pull back. Because there's compromise. For example, recently, there was what one would say the largest public Christian meetings ever held in Bangalore, I think in the history of Bangalore, was recently when they had some healing meetings here with some healer from Europe. And such a lot of churches cooperated in it. And people told some of the brothers in our church, we know that Zach will not cooperate in this. I say, that's right. I mean, there can be a reproach on it. We can be called exclusive cultists. I never stopped other brothers from going for it. I said, don't ask me to cooperate with these things because there are things done there which I can't agree with. You know, like the chief minister will come and sit on the platform and he will come and say something and he'll put a garland on top of the speaker and the speaker preacher will say something nice about the chief minister. And the chief minister, he sees those thousands of people there and he's interested in votes because close to the elections means it's good to, a healing meeting or any meeting is good to go to. To get, if you got 100,000 people and you can get their votes, it's fine. Then tomorrow he'll go to the temple. And the day after tomorrow it'll be in the mosque. And the people who are sitting there, a whole lot of Hindus, get the idea, this is just one way of coming to God because we see this common factor, chief minister is here and in the temple and in the mosque. And everywhere he's garland somebody or he accepts somebody or they say nice things about him. I get the impression it's all one. And imagine if I was sitting on the platform watching all this going on. I would get up and walk off, chief minister or no chief minister. I fear God more than all these people. And then, that's one thing. And the second thing is, at the end of it, they will ask for money. And the way they ask for money is by, this is the way they ask for it in this meeting. And that is, they said, when Jesus healed the sick, they opened up the, this is publicly to these 100,000 people or whatever it is, saying, Jesus opened up the roof, the man opened up the roof of the house in, and then lowered the body, and Jesus healed the person. So, the person got healed and went away, but the owner had to finally spend money repairing the roof. So, he said, now this healer has healed some of you. That also, I don't know whether it happened. In Jesus' case, somebody got healed at least. Anyway, some bad people claim to be healed, and he'll go away. He says, we have to afterwards repair the roof, take care of the expenses. So, please give liberally. And they pass the bag around. And they boast and they collect 7 lakhs of rupees in 3-4 days. I feel I cannot be a party to this. This is the reason why I find myself pulling away from all these things. We must be careful. We must be careful to show to people that we are different, particularly in the area of money. See, for example, there are many companies in the world that have a money-back guarantee on our product. Take this product, I think more in the US and all, there are many products like this. If you're not happy with it, even expensive equipment, return it. Even in 30 days, we'll give you everything back. Books to read. You read this and you're not happy with it, return it. We'll return your money. And I thought, supposing people offered healing like that. This is a healing meeting. If you're not healed, we'll return your money. How much will you get then? You won't get 7 lakhs. You'll probably get 7 rupees or something like that. I wonder whether you'd get even that. There's no money back guarantee. They take, and I'll tell you this, if they take collection at the end of the meeting, they won't get so much because so many people are not healed. They take the collection at the strategic moment just before praying for people for healing, and all blind Hindus say, only if we give money, this God will heal our child, and they give the money. The child is not healed, but by the time the money is gone, you can't get it back. This type of deception, can we participate in it? And this is what's going on everywhere. I remember recently when I went to Dubai and Abu Dhabi, one of the people who organized the meetings was telling me himself, not because I asked for it, he himself said, this is the first time we have ever had any preacher having meetings here and we don't take a collection. We don't pass a bag around. There was a box kept at the back for the expenses of the hall and providing the hall and for the free lunch that was being provided every day for those who wanted to contribute towards the lunch, just like we have a box at the back, okay, but there was no collection. You see, this is so, become so common, and that's the reason why we pull back. There's so many things that go on in Christendom today. We cannot participate in it. But we don't want to take soul back like a Pharisee saying, oh Lord, I am holier. That's not the reason. I'm not holier. Maybe I'm wrong in so many ways and these people are better than me in 101 ways. But Lord, I cannot compromise your principles. That's why I cannot cooperate with a lot of these things. So I hope when we pull back from a lot of things we cannot cooperate with, it's not in the spirit of a Pharisee. But to say, Lord, I can't go along with some of these things. There's a great need in our land for our proclaiming holiness. Holiness in every area without compromise. You look around in your locality, in your town. I was asking Brother Raju Abraham, who's very well versed with Kerala. He's been there. He's been many years with so many denominations and groups. Probably knows Kerala better than any of us. I asked him, is there a single group in Kerala, any denomination, which preaches holiness? He said, no. Just think of that. Just think, so many thousands of groups preaching Christ, Christianity, but not preaching so many things which are written in the New Testament. What shall we do? Shall we hold hands with them and give people the impression we are all one? I say, we are not all one. But I don't want to stay away like a Pharisee. I'm not calling judgment on them. I say, I cannot cooperate because it's all dishonoring to Christ. That's the reason. I'm not comparing myself with them. I'm not saying I'm holier than them. I'm not saying we are better than them, but I say, Lord, if it dishonors you, my first prayer is, hallowed be your name. And if it cannot hallow your name, I would rather be alone. Let people say what they like about us. Let them misunderstand us. But we cannot compromise God's standards. Particularly in these, I'm not pulling back just because of where they wear ornaments or because they have television in their home. They can have all those things. That I don't bother. But fundamental principles of God's word, we cannot compromise. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, he speaks about, you know, chapter 40 onwards, he's describing God's house, the temple. There are many, many things there he says about these are the dimensions. And the principle here is that the temple there, right from chapter 40 to chapter 48, Ezekiel, is a picture of the church. In the middle of that, you have chapter 47, where the rivers of living water are flowing from the innermost being. And Jesus said, as the scripture has said, you go back to the scriptures. The only place where it says in the scriptures is Ezekiel 47. The rivers of living water, wherever the river went, there was life, and it flowed from the innermost part of the temple.